All right, you can be seated. Settle in there a minute. I'm going to try to teach you a very basic principle of Bible study here as we get started. When studying a passage, I like to look for the central idea. A lot of times you think, well, where do you get the big idea for your sermon? Well, usually in the text, there's a central idea, and I kind of like to build the sermon around the central idea. And to be honest, it can be very challenging, and sometimes you probably are aware that I miss it. Like, I get it. Like, sometimes you're just like, where did he come up with that? And sometimes I miss it. Sometimes I realize I'm missing it as I'm reading it on the screen. Sometimes I realize I missed it on Monday morning when I look back and go, oh, man, this is the central idea, and I said this, and now what, you know. So it's hard sometimes to get the central idea of a text, and a lot of people struggle with it. Well, thankfully, the central idea of John 8, verses 1 through 11, is easily found. It's one of the easiest central ideas to find in all the Bible. It's in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, it says, as they continued to ask him, he stood up. And notice, twice we're told he stood up in this passage. Once to speak to them and once to speak to who? So twice Jesus stood up. Are you all here this morning? Twice Jesus stood up, once to speak to the Pharisees and once to speak to the woman. It says he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. This is the central idea of this passage. It's so easy. It's almost right in the middle. It's just almost too easy to grab. And once we find the center, one of the things that we've got to look for as we're reading through the Bible, and this happens so often because you remember, the Bible was passed on as like an oral tradition, so they wouldn't have writings to hold on to and to read. A lot of times they'd have to pass it down orally, and they'd have to remember it. How many have trouble remembering things? How many remember things better when it's repeated? How many of you get tired of reading the Bible sometimes? How many of you get tired of me asking lots of questions? How many of you get tired of reading the Bible sometimes and you think, man, didn't they just say that? Isn't it the same thing he just said up here? What's the point of that? Well, I'm going to show you the point this morning of what happens sometimes. This is a device that biblical writers used a lot. They would take the central idea, and then what you would look for are verses that parallel each other. Well, guess what? Verses 6 and 8 parallel each other. Notice that. What's he doing in both verses? I don't think John thought we were dumb. He wrote this with, and John used his words very carefully. He was the one that took all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these accounts, all these things, and he explained things to us. So he wants to explain things to us. So when John puts verse 6 and verse 8 as parallels around verse 7, and almost says the same thing, he's like, look at what I'm saying here, people. Look at what I'm saying. I think he wants us to notice. I mean, you see if, you know, maybe you disagree. I think he wants us to notice that Jesus wrote something on the ground. Anybody agree? What's a real bummer, and apparently some people just can't handle this, John doesn't tell us what he wrote. Man, John, you're going to point us to this thing, and then they'll tell us what he writes. Well, I'm going to tell you about that in a minute, but I don't think it's really important what he wrote as much as the fact that he did write on the ground, and we'll get there in just a couple minutes. Now, verse 8, again, is parallel to verse 6, but then verses 1 through 5, that section at the top, parallels verses 9 through 11 at the bottom. You see this perfect arrow, right? And you see this center point, and it builds out. Like, that's the structure of this text. That's how it's written. So it starts in the middle, and it works its way out. And so it's very easy to try to understand what Jesus is saying here. John wants us to see in these verses, verses 1 through 5, verses 9 through 11, he wants us to see that an accusatory mob that had formed around Jesus and the woman, see that in verses 1 through 5? Beginning, they all mobbed around him. What do they do at the end? All slink away, one by one. You see the parallels in these verses? Is that obvious to you like it is to me? I mean, if it's not, I can change everything I'm about to say about my sermon and try to go a different direction. Or maybe this is the point, right? Several things make this text highly controversial. It is a massively controversial text. Many translations, in fact, yours may have this if you're looking at it. It may have a footnote. Have you ever read the footnotes? Some of you are purists. You can't handle footnotes. There's a footnote in a lot of Bibles that say something like, some manuscripts don't even include verse 753 through 811. So some of the copies that we have of the originals, because we don't have the originals, some of those copies don't even include this section. Some people jump from 752 right to 812. And it just keeps going. It's just all feast of heaven. So there was a problem with the copyists. In fact, some copyists, it says, put it after 736. Others put it after 2125. And some people even stuck it in Luke, because it sounded more like something Luke would say than John. There was a lot of disagreement about where this real story went. Now, listen, here's the bottom line. I put some notes in here if you really want to dig into that controversy. If you're like, I love controversy so much, I just want to go read some more about it. But here's the bottom line. We're not sure exactly where it goes. We know for a fact that everybody agrees that this was a real life story that occurred in the life of Jesus. A lot of these stories that happened with Jesus were passed along, and where they put them really didn't matter so much. Or maybe it did. In this case, another thing that makes it so controversial, and this is why we believe some copyists decided to leave it out, because it almost sounds like Jesus is contradicting the Ten Commandments. If you don't hear that in this text this morning, you're not reading it. It almost sounds like Jesus was contradicting the Ten Commandments, and I assure you, by the way, he was not. In fact, if we look beneath the surface, like he said back in 724, we realize he was explaining the Ten Commandments, not changing them. I love it how Jesus, John gives us a little clue here. Jesus tells us to look beneath the surface, and then he tells us a story where we've got to look beneath the surface. And so this is going to be our big idea this morning. Our big idea is that Jesus clarified his Father's intentions. Jesus clarified his Father's intentions. If you ever find yourself in the Bible thinking that Jesus is saying something different than his Father, come back to this and just remember, Jesus always clarifies his Father's intentions. He never contradicts them. If you get that, you've really got the message this morning, although there's a whole lot more. But now that you're aware of the passage, that's all the real introduction I'm going to give you. That's all the real explanation. I'll do some. But you've seen the structure. You've seen the controversies. I want to dig into some takeaways. Can we do takeaways this morning? Can you handle takeaways? I got four of them. Can you handle four takeaways? All right, two of us can handle it. That's good enough for me. Takeaway number one, never pit Jesus against his dad. Never pit Jesus against his dad. Some people think that Jesus was like way cooler and a lot more easygoing than his Old Testament dad. Like they just look at Jesus and go, man, he was just hip and maybe a kind of a hippie, and he probably would have been good at Woodstock, and you know, his dad was kind of stuffy, and you know, he had rules, and he killed people, and you know, it was just really bad. And so they pit the son against the father. But Jesus plainly said in several times, but let me give you a couple. John 14:9, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You get that, right? Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen my dad. What I think he means is, if you think I'm any different than him, then you wildly misunderstood my dad. That's one thing he says. And after Jesus healed the Bethesda guy, remember the Bethesda guy that was laying by the pool? After Jesus healed the Bethesda guy on the Sabbath, Jewish leaders began to view him as this liberal interpreter of God's law. They thought Jesus was a liberal. Jesus is coming in, trying to tell them what his dad was saying, and they're like, man, you're kind of liberal, dude. Like, you're not interpreting the law like we do. You're not getting the Ten Commandments like we are. And they thought he was a liberal interpreter. And so, despite Jesus also saying, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, listen to this. Matthew 5:17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. So Jesus is saying this, right? I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus says, I'm just like my Father. I uphold his law. I uphold the prophets that spoke on his behalf. I am totally with them. And he said that in multiple places in the New Testament. So we never should pit Jesus against his dad. Jesus never defied his Father. Jesus never altered the Ten Commandments. In fact, I think that seems to be why two times John mentions him writing with his finger on the ground. Now, this is really cool if you can stick with me on this. When John tells us twice that Jesus is writing with his finger on the ground, he doesn't Tell us what he's wrote. Now, there's all kinds of commentaries you can go find out there that'll give you 100 different things they think Jesus said, which is just amazing to me how we speculate to no end on things that aren't there, and then we ignore things that are there. But I digress. We see this finger thing, and we go, If we were a Jewish person at this time, we would have at some point made a connection to Exodus 31:18. Listen to this. It says, God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Wait, what did God give Moses on Mount Sinai? Oh, in what form? Stone tablets. And how were those stone tablets written upon? Oh, you do know that story. So we're not as at a deficit. Like, sometimes I think we're at a deficit because these guys knew them way better than we know that the finger of God wrote on the tables of stone. And Jesus, twice, we're told, wrote on the ground with his finger. Let me give you one little other tidbit, and then I'm going to bring it home here. Ready? God's authority in the Bible is often tied to things like hands and fingers. Give you a little quiz that you should be able to pass really easy, most of you maybe. Where is Jesus seated right now, according to the Bible? The right hand of the Father. That speaks of authority, right? There's tons of these things in the Bible. There's a story in Daniel where there's this, what is it? A finger that writes on the wall like the finger that wrote on the tablets of stone. Like, there's a lot of this stuff in Scripture. We're not making this stuff up. And when it comes up, it matters a whole lot to what we believe and what we understand to be saying. So, as the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of ignoring or going soft on the commandments. Now think about this. Twice we're told what? He wrote in the dirt with his finger. And what were they accusing him of? Breaking the Ten Commandments, or at least going soft on the one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so I think maybe that Jesus was probably down here writing in the dirt and maybe implying something like, you know, fellas, I wrote these things. Maybe I know what they mean. This takes us to takeaway number two. Takeaway number two is use wisdom to avoid human traps. You like my Mission Impossible mouse? Use wisdom to avoid human traps. Listen, humans just like to trap things, and we like to trap not just animals, we like to trap people too. If we're not careful, we can get caught up in traps, or we can get caught up in trapping people. And I want you to consider the trap that was being set by the Pharisees in this particular passage. They expected Jesus, because he'd gone easy on the Bethesda guy about the Sabbath, like he healed a guy on the Sabbath, and that's like going easy on the, you know, honor the Sabbath day commandment. So they're like, well, if he was easy on the Sabbath, he's going to be easy on adultery. So we're going to bring this woman to him, and we're going to see what happens. Now, if he let her off the hook, they would have accused him of teaching people to ignore the seventh commandment, right? Do not commit adultery. And by the way, it is true, in case you didn't know this, but it does prescribe in God's law stoning for adulterers. So they were not wrong about that. Like, commit adultery, you should get stoned according to the law. And when I say stoned, I don't mean like smoking something. Like, I mean people throw rocks at you until you're bleeding and dead. So this was serious. Like, it was a prescription for death. It was a means of death, like a death penalty, a capital punishment, if you committed adultery. So they were absolutely right about that. But here's something else that we need to know. Israel needed Rome's permission before they executed anyone. Let's not forget, as we're studying here, is that Israel is under the Roman Empire. And so they're getting freedom to govern themselves, and these Jewish leaders, they seem pretty powerful and pretty in charge, but they actually answer to the Roman government. And so they had governors in their area and different officials that would always make sure that they're not doing things they shouldn't do. And it was Rome's concern that everything was peaceful, no problems. And so if you wanted to kill somebody and stir up a crowd, you had to go ask permission. And by the way, this is what comes up later. Remember why they have to take Jesus through all those steps to crucify him? Because they had to get permission. We'll get there later in John. But this was the trap. Let me give you the trap. Here it is. If you're going to honor God's law, Jesus, then you're going to bring Rome's wrath down. But if you want to obey Rome's law, then you're going to have to dishonor your father. You see the trap? Their narrow minds could not conceive of a third way forward. So the Pharisees set this trap to exterminate this pest they called Jesus. May I caution you against black and white thinking this morning? I know we laugh about the gray areas, or we're like, oh, life is black and white. It's truth or false, right or wrong, whatever. And there is a lot of right and wrong in life. But let me caution you with that mindset, as the Bible cautions us. It's not always black and white, right or wrong. There are a lot of things that fall into kind of what we'll call the messy middle. And if you look at passages like Romans 14, for example, or 1 Corinthians 8, those address things. Proverbs is full of wisdom. Here's the problem. We like yes and no. We don't like think about it. We like yes and no, or tell me what the right answer is, or tell me what the wrong answer is. We don't like it if God's like, hey, I want you to think a little bit. Use some of that Holy Spirit wisdom that I gave you and try to make a decision. Like, you want me to make a decision? This sounds life-changing. Well, you're probably not going to alter his big plan with your little tiny decision, but he does want you to think. Jesus stood against these religious leaders, these representatives of the law, to care for the needs of this woman, as these men unfairly applied God's laws to her. Let me repeat that, because there's three huge things in that sentence. Jesus stood against the religious leaders, these representatives of the law, to care for the needs of this woman, as these men unfairly applied God's laws to her. Think about it. Her male accomplice. You guys know how adultery works, right? So where there's a female accomplice, there's a male accomplice. Where's he in this story? Shouldn't he have been dragged from his bed? The same bed she was dragged from, shouldn't he have been dragged into this circle of vipers or whatever was going on here in the middle of the temple in front of everybody? Should not he have also been there? Where's he? Gives you a little insight to what the mindset of this culture was. This was a norm in a society where women and children were just viewed as disposable property. And unfortunately, some of that still exists today. But before you accuse Christianity of being chauvinistic, because we get that sometimes, and sometimes we probably bring it on ourselves, we just say dumb things. But before you accuse Christianity of being chauvinistic, consider how frequently we see Jesus challenging such attitudes and restoring dignity to every image bearer he comes across. But simultaneously, somehow, Jesus also upholds God's unique roles for men and women and children. So there's a way to do that without being a chauvinist or a patriarchal person in a negative sense. The Pharisees misunderstood God's intentions. And verse 6 states their goal. If you look at verse 6, it says their goal was to test Jesus that they might have some charge to bring against him. This is their intention. This is their motivation. Think about this. We're being told some things here that they didn't necessarily see. Jesus saw them, but John's telling us stuff that he learned later from Jesus. Jesus is like, you know, those guys were there to test me. Those guys were there. They're in the Mount of Olives at night explaining, like, the guys are like, what just happened today, Jesus? And Jesus is like, they were trying to test me. They were trying to accuse me. They were trying to get me to do something wrong. And before I make them sound like the worst people ever, because I'm kind of trying to be more aware of this, I want you to consider a comment that Jesus made about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Can we look at that just a second? Matthew 23, verse 2 says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do and comply with it all. What? Do and comply with it all, but do not do as they do. For they say things and do not do them. Now, you wouldn't expect Jesus to have said that about the Pharisees. I didn't. They were right about so much, but they didn't practice what they preached. We might have expected Jesus to say, run from these hypocrites! Run far! But ironically, he says, do as they say, not as they do. I'm the first one to say, like, I'll raise my hand and say, you know, I'm very tough on legalism. I don't like it. I don't like legalism. I don't like the way it sounds. I don't like the tones. I often hate the tones of legalists. I'm very, very unhappy with the tones of legalists ever since 2016 started. But I'm learning something from Jesus, and this is it. I'm learning to appreciate even the legalist's zeal for truth. In fact, in our culture, I'm learning to appreciate anyone who might uphold truth, even if I don't like their tone. What I've often found with people that have bad tones, including myself, is later on you realize it and you like apologize for it, right? So maybe they'll come around with the tone. But truth is still the truth, even if we don't like the tone. And truth is still the truth, even if the person saying it's a hypocrite. Cancel culture tells us that, you know, they're just worthless, man. Really, everything they ever said was just false because they're a hypocrite? Well, that would really be a hard charge to hold against all of us, wouldn't it? John 8 contains some of Jesus' harshest words, though. This is what really puzzles me. Jesus would say that, and then John 8 contains some of the harshest words he ever said to the Pharisees. Blows my mind. It begins a story about wanting to stone a woman, and guess where it ends? They want to stone Jesus. That's where the end of the chapter goes. They want to stone Jesus. But by using godly wisdom, kind of like Solomon. You remember Solomon and the two prostitutes and the baby? Kind of like Solomon did. So the prostitutes bring this baby and they're like, it's my baby. No, it's my baby. And Jesus, and then Solomon's like, well, just cut the baby in half and you can both have a half and it's all good. And the real mom's like, no, don't do that. Give the baby to her. With that kind of wisdom, Jesus kind of sniffed out their trap here. And it's really sad if you think about it that entrapment became the signature move of their religious obsession. I want to caution you. Maybe you love the truth and maybe you want to pursue what's right, but be careful that you don't become one of those gotcha Christians. We're always looking to get somebody. Entrapment shouldn't be the signature move of God's people. That's never the way to do it, and Jesus was not like that. Let's go to takeaway number three. Takeaway number three, love mercy as much as you love truth. Love mercy as much as you love truth. To say, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her was both shocking and I think it was pretty slick. I look at Jesus and I go, man, he's shocking and he's slick. Now, don't misread this verse. Don't misread when it says, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Don't misread that. Jesus was not saying that only sinless people can judge. So many people look at this verse and go, oh yeah, of course, we're all sinners. We can't judge. Who am I to judge? I can't judge you. I'm a sinner. That is not even a biblical concept. I mean, there would be no judgment on earth whatsoever, including from judges, whose job it is to judge, if sinners were not allowed to judge. So that's just a silly thought. But for some reason, people look at this verse and go, oh, well, see, we can't judge. That is not what the Bible says. Instead of telling these men to, like, you know, get a megaphone, step away from the woman, instead of telling them that, Jesus essentially said, hey, man, guys, if you're qualified to judge her, if you're qualified to execute her, go for it. Go for it. That's shocking. I'm like, wait, Jesus, you're supposed to be protecting her. And you're like, guys, if you're qualified to execute her, then go for it. Because that's the law. That's what's right. Now, I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus is upholding the law of Moses and the punishment that she deserved. However, he also upheld every point of law, including a law that said these guys were unqualified to punish, much less accuse. So all these guys that had brought her, drug her out of bed, half undressed, into this circle, forgot the other guy, intentionally left him behind. These guys, every one of them, they weren't qualified to punish her. They weren't even qualified to accuse her. You see, Deuteronomy 17:7 says this. It says, the hand of the witness, there is again, right? The hand of the witness shall be the first to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So guess who got to throw the first stone according to the law? The witness. And so Jesus says to these potential witnesses, hey, if you're qualified according to that, let the stones fly. Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. I love how God's law isn't just all black and white. It's also, it's got some human understanding in it. It's got answers to things we need to hear. Questions that we'd have. Deuteronomy 19 verses 15 to 21 says, false accusers get the punishment for the crime in question. Do you know what that means? Like if you can't, if these guys, or anyone for that matter, falsely accuse someone and everybody found out about it, the false accuser would get the penalty for the crime that person was supposed to get. I mean, God's law is not messing around. It's all about truth. Upholding truth. So here's the thing. Jesus was saying, guys, you're unqualified witnesses because of your bias. Remember, they didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about the man. They didn't care about these people they were using for their plot. All they cared about was getting Jesus. So that made them unqualified. They were biased, and I suggest they were also culpable in the matter. They judged the woman, but not the man. They used her to entrap Jesus. I think they probably framed her. I mean, how in the world do you catch people in the act if you're not framing somebody? They probably set it up. In their haste to pull this off, they certainly failed to follow everything Jewish law required of witnesses, like urging her not to sin in the first place. Here's the thing about God's law. God's law also urges compassion. If you see somebody that's about to sin, you ought to warn them. I think I'm going to put some money down on this. I don't think these guys warned her. So we can think about all kinds of ways they might be culpable. Jesus basically told them, you're not qualified to be witnesses. You're not qualified according to the same law that you just brought her. In fact, what were they qualified for? Stoning. They were false accusers who should have gotten now what she got. But then Jesus lets them walk away. So who's he being graceful with now? Who's he being merciful with now? Oh my goodness. This story just keeps, it's like a tangled web. They knew Jesus was somehow onto their scheme, so they peeled off one by one before ending up in the hot seat, and Jesus mercifully let them go. Again, our passage is not saying that sinners can't ever judge. It's saying something more like what Jesus said in Matthew 7:5. He says, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to see the speck in your brother's eye. Scripture urges us to make proper judgments. As God's people, we need to be making proper judgments according to the Bible. Not our feelings, but according to the Bible. According to truth. But the Bible always urges us also to examine ourselves before we bring judgments and accusations. Examine our motives. Examine our hearts. In the end, there were no legit witnesses to the crime. So Jesus let her go without punishment. Jesus let her go without penance. Jesus let her go without restitution. Jesus let her go without community service. We believe Jesus is God, right? So we know he knew she was guilty. So was he setting the law aside here by letting her go? Not exactly. We're forgetting, as we often do, how God's laws were not only about truth and justice, but they also called for things like mercy and grace. We think of God's law and we don't even think about mercy, but it's in there. We think of God's law and we don't think about grace, but it's in there. We think of God's law, but we don't think about forgiveness, but it's in there. It's all in there. It's like ragu, right? It's like that spaghetti sauce ragu. It's in there. It's all in there. You know, God's law hints at Jesus being the Lamb of God who would satisfy the penalties of the law, right? We know that. But did you also know that Exodus 21 also allowed judges to accept ransom payments to satisfy penalties? Except in the case of murder. Somebody murdered somebody, you didn't get that. Merciful options were on the table for this woman, but these hasty Pharisees chose not to offer these options because they only cared about entrapping Jesus. You see how diabolical this trap was? And of course, we have to confess our hearts can be this just as diabolical, right? I mean, why didn't they just bring her to Jesus privately? Why'd they have to make a big public show out of this? And by the way, if you're going to deal with somebody's sin, always start privately. Don't do what these guys did. In fact, I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, guys, we don't do stuff like this. Evidently, they didn't do it because they didn't love mercy as much as they love truth. Let me give you this last takeaway. Takeaway number four, we're unlike God unless we're merciful. We're unlike God unless we're merciful. Do you agree with me that adultery is wrong? Nobody agrees with me on that. Do you agree that adultery is wrong? The Bible says adultery is wrong. Not a trick question. Yes. But I hope you also agree that so is using people as a pawn in your game to prove your moral superiority. That's also wrong. Snatching her from the bed, parading her less than dressed body before everyone, only piled on shame to a woman who was already guilty. Jesus was like, guys, we don't operate this way. And I ask myself, why do believers do stuff like this? This isn't the first time I've asked myself this, but boy, I was asking myself that last couple of weeks as I'm studying. Why do believers, why do people who say they're Christians do stuff like this? I mean, how does, for example, changing an image bearer's status from person to criminal, you know, we label somebody a criminal, how does that ever justify mistreating them? How does changing someone's status, legally or otherwise, how then does that justify a Christian treating them as less than an image bearer, less than human? Where do we get off overlooking our personal failures while calling upon others to be canceled or murdered? The story forces us. Maybe we have certain political views. Maybe we have these evangelical views that we hear about on the news all the time that don't necessarily reflect those of all evangelicals. This story forces us, whatever our views, to wrestle with a very complex problem. Again, may I challenge you not to be so black and white, at least not first? Can I challenge you to think a little bit? Can I challenge you to let this story open your heart and mind just a little bit? There's a complex problem here, and I'm going to point out an example that you're probably not going to like, and I hope you'll come talk to me if you don't like it so we can think through it. The story forces us to deal with a complex problem. For example, can incarcerated people repent and be given a second or third or 50th chance like we have been given? Is it possible that we have our limits, unlike God, that we have our limits of who can be forgiven and who can't? Well, if you're in that building, you can't be forgiven. But if you're in this one, we can overlook some things. I'm not necessarily suggesting that we just like open up the prisons and free all the criminals. I'm not saying that, so please don't think that at all. But this story certainly raises questions about what is exactly being satisfied by capital punishment. Is it revenge? Is it preventative? Is it really about justice at all? Truly? I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying, can we think about that? Is it okay for us to think about that out loud for a minute? It wasn't okay with the Pharisees to think about it, but I'm asking you to not be Pharisees this morning, and maybe let's think about it. Here's the real question. Are we with Jesus if he wants to set some people free? Or would we be with the Pharisees? The answer to my previous question is how you answer this one. If Jesus were to walk into a prison and wanted to set a couple people free, would you be with him or would you be against him? This is where it gets real. This is where we quit listening to the squawk box or the social media and we think about what Jesus stood for. The Old Testament says this. Well, Jesus said this and he's not contradicting the Old Testament. You can't pit him against his dad. I'm not sure I want to be with religious leaders who prefer not to ask any questions and to sacrifice a woman on their altar of truth. I want to decide for yourself, but if you claim to be pro-life, just consider whether you're for all life or you're just for some life. Now, how can we claim to be like God if we never show mercy? I know it hurts to be sinned against. Listen, I hate being sinned against. And heinous crimes deserve punishment. There is no question about that. Jesus agrees with that. But some church folks respond to sin like they don't even believe the gospel. I have been just blown away talking to people I thought were Christians. And again, you can have a moment. But if your moment becomes your habit and your lifestyle and your overall opinion for like months and years, like I got to start questioning your Christianity if you're acting like someone who's not a Christian. If you're not acting like Jesus, responding to sin like you don't believe the gospel. We're not supposed to be like these guys who attempted to atone for their sins in part by publicizing this woman's sin and calling for her death. They basically, hey, we need to feel better about ourselves, so let's put this woman's sins in front of everybody and we'll get her killed and then we'll all feel better about ourselves. That's not how we atone for sin. You don't put somebody else out there, kick them to the curb and go, we feel better now. We got them out. That's not how it works. We must never handle sin in ways that undermine our message. Let me repeat that. Never handle sin in ways that undermine our message. The world cannot see Jesus as sin's ultimate solution if his followers ignore the gospel while we're solving problems. And listen, I know what some of you believe, and I know what some people believe that profess to be Christians, because I've been with them in the moments when they were tested and they were squeezed, and what came out of them was horrendous. Some of them repented, some of them have not. But man, there's no time to find out what somebody believes than in those moments. Some of you have been tested and came out well on the other side. I'm really, really proud of you. I want to stand with you. I want to have your back because I think you'll have mine. Christians that walk away from other Christians when they sin aren't Christians. Period. You call yourself whatever you want, but don't use the name of our Savior. We're not the court system. We're not the government, legislative, executive. We're not any of the three branches of government. You know who we are? We're the church. And whether the world likes it or not, and whether it costs us time in the courts or in jail for that matter, whether they like it or not, we're the church, and we are like a sinner's last line of defense in this world. What are we doing if we cast away sinners? I read a story about this church down south that very quickly went to the press because there was found out that there was some sinner in their church. And the news got a hold of it, and the church very quickly says, oh, well, we're distancing ourselves from this guy because, you know, that's not the church. We are a sinner's last line of defense. I don't know about you, but it's nice that somebody has your back when you're, like, laying on it, crying yourself to sleep, or thinking much worse thoughts. Never handle sin in ways that undermine our message. The conversation usually goes like this. Well, if we don't punish them or teach them a lesson, well, then they might do it again, or somebody else is going to probably do it. You know who doesn't repent? Dead people. So if you kill them, we're going to guarantee that they're not going to repent. Put that in your theological blender and take it for a spin. While truth is good and justice is good and all of that, things like mercy, grace, and forgiveness, they're equally good. So just like we can't pit Jesus against his dad, we can't pit truth against mercy. You're never merciful. You're obviously oblivious to how God deals with everyone on this planet, including you. His goal is to restore life on earth, not to cancel or kill everyone. Do you realize God would like to be in heaven with some of his people? Like, his goal is not to cancel and kill everybody. That's the world's goal. That's not God's goal. His graces allow life to grow out of death. And in this case, when Jesus told the woman to go and sin no more, he overlooked her sin based on his future death for sin and essentially said, go, be grateful for your second chance and live as though I pardoned you. Let's pray. Father, in Micah 6:8, you declared what is good and what you require of us, to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Similarly, in Isaiah 1, verse 17, you tell us to learn to do good. Oh, it takes so much effort to learn to do good. You've warned us to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, and to plead the widow's cause. While it's right to have a sincere thirst for truth and justice, it's equally right to have a sincere thirst for things like mercy and compassion. Those are not opposing ideas. In God's economy, they are together. They're equally right. Truth, justice, mercy, and compassion. Teach us, O God, to channel our intolerance for sin in loving and merciful and pastoral ways like Jesus, the great shepherd, who was full of grace and truth. We pray these things in your holy name, in your merciful name. Amen.